Well, good evening, everybody. Hope everyone's doing well this evening, this middle of the week, in the end of a work day that you're probably all exhausted. But I'm glad to be able to spend some time with you, whether you're here right now joining us, or whether you're tuning in later and watching it at a different time. It is great to be with you and to share God's word with you. And sorry, I'm just kind of adjusting things a touch here. And being able to enjoy the word of the Lord together on a Wednesday night. I had just one thing that I wanted to share with you guys before we jump into the word. First of all, we're going to be looking at John chapter 4 this evening. So if you got your Bibles, and I hope you do, then I encourage you to turn to John chapter 4. But I did want to remind you all, particularly, of course, those who are part of our Fellowship of Believers in Monument, Colorado, at Calvary Fellowship, that this coming Saturday is our annual Thanksgiving service. And as many of you who are part of our church are aware, we do things a little different on these nights. We give a lot of time to worship, so we'll be doing more worship, more time set aside for that than we normally do. And then interspersed throughout the evening, we want to open up the floor, so to speak, to give you the opportunity to share what you are thankful to God for. Thankful for what he's done. Thankful for who he is. Thankful for what he's accomplished in your life. Thankful for the promises that you set your life on and your future on. That's all going to be taking place this Saturday. Now, there will be one slight difference in how we have been doing things of late, and that is that this coming Saturday, we will not be streaming the service on Facebook Live. And the reason for that is that because we're opening up the floor to people to talk, that presents two things that we have to take into account. One, I don't know if you guys have noticed this or not, but we're not a high-budget production here. All of the filming, whether it's on Saturday nights or on Wednesday nights, we're doing with our phones, and they've worked pretty well for us thus far. That being said, one static phone on a stage pointed at a pulpit is one thing. But being able to pan that around the room as different people are talking and so forth, not to mention the fact that due to the fact that we do not yet have our streaming license from CCLI, which is why we're not able to videotape the entire worship service, the music and such, because we don't have that yet, that coupled with the fact that a lot of the service will consist of those two things, people sharing and worship. We really don't see a way in which we could do that. The other issue in there, too, is as people share, you know, when I get up there, I'm agreeing to do so, but we certainly can't assume that every person that would want to share on Saturday night would necessarily like the idea that they're being filmed. In fact, I would imagine if they thought so, there would be people who would not want to share. They wouldn't feel comfortable. And so that's kind of my long-winded way of letting you guys know that unfortunately this Saturday, it's not a glitch. It's not a problem that's happened. But we will not be streaming the service this coming Saturday. We'll pick right back up with it the next Saturday, of course, so that we can reach all of those who are choosing to stay home during this pandemic, which we certainly understand, And of course, for those who watch this in areas other than just our local fellowship. So just keep that in mind. One, the Thanksgiving service this Saturday. I invite you, all of you, to come on out and be part of a service devoted to giving thanks to our awesome God, who is faithful, who is good, who is loving and kind, who answers prayer, who keeps his promises. We have every reason to be thankful, even in strange days such as these, maybe even more so than most. And so I encourage you to come on out and be part of that service. It'll be at 6 p.m. This coming Saturday night. And I think that's everything that I wanted to share with you guys in that regard. And I'll probably put a message up on Facebook to this regard as well, regarding the fact that we won't be streaming this weekend. So I hope that you have already turned with me to John chapter 4. And as you're doing so or not, why don't we pray? Let's ask the Lord to bless his word, to touch our hearts, to change us by the power of his word. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have this evening in your presence with your people to examine your word, to try to understand to the extent that we're able, Lord, you, to understand your attributes, and not just in a textbook way, Father. We want to know you so that we can be closer to you, so that we can enjoy you, so that we can love you, so that we can serve you better. And Lord, I thank you that you have caused your word to be written so that you might reveal yourself to us. And I thank you, Lord, that that is in fact what you do and what we will see tonight. I ask that you would anoint your word, that it would not return void. I ask that you bless my brothers and sisters who are listening right now live or perhaps listening at some time in the future to the recording. I pray, Father, that you would bless their hearts, that you'd minister to them, that you would bring understanding and encouragement to their lives through the power of your word and through the understanding of who you are. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, guys, as most of you are aware, I suspect over the past 3 weeks, we've begun to examine the attributes of God. We have seen God's glory at Mount Sinai, if you remember. We have seen God's self-existence at the burning bush. And last week, we saw God's holiness as Isaiah entered the throne room of God. Now, I've had the opportunity to talk with a number of you about these studies, and I've very much appreciated your feedback and that you are really enjoying these and that they're ministering to you and they're beneficial to you. But I got one piece of it was not really feedback, but it was part of the conversation that we were having about the attributes of God. And this person said to me, they said, you know, these are certainly God's attributes, but what I've always wondered is, what is God? Well, that's a pretty fundamental question, of course, and an excellent question. As a matter of fact, that is a question that was being asked in 1647 as 100 or more of Britain's most learned ministers and Bible scholars all came together to basically put all of the great doctrines of the Reformation down on paper. And what they ended up with is something, maybe you've heard of it. Some of these older Christian documents that really are quite important aren't as well known it seems like, at least in modern American Christianity, but maybe you've heard of this one. What they ended up with is called the Westminster, because that's where they met, was in Westminster Abbey, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And basically in this document, they pose questions and then answer them from Scripture. And the, you know, for instance, the very first question, maybe it's one you've heard used or spoken of before, is what is the chief end of man? And the answer that they give, with, of course, accompanying Scripture, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's a pretty great answer, and a biblical one. But there's the fourth question that is asked in the catechism is the exact same question that was posed to me a couple weeks ago. What is God? And their answer is this. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, His wisdom, His power, His holiness, His justice, goodness, and truth. Now, I think that's a fantastic answer to the most profound of all questions. As a matter of fact, many of the attributes of God that we'll examine together on these Wednesday nights, and of course, the three that we already have, are kind of listed there for us in that answer. But tonight, we're going to examine what might appear to us, at least, to be God's most fundamental attribute. And that is that God is spirit. This is, in fact, the very thing that we're told by Jesus Himself as He stood beside a well in Samaria. Jesus says quite clearly in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit. But what does that mean, right? I mean, what does it mean to say that God is spirit? Well, let's talk about a couple things. Well, first of all, it means that God does not have a body. That might sound a bit practical or functional a way of looking at it, but it's true. As a matter of fact, in our study 3 weeks ago on the glory of God, we learned that the glory of God has something to do with how heavy He is. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that God can be weighed on a scale down at the doctor's office. Right? In a literal, physical sense, God doesn't weigh anything because He doesn't have a body. He isn't made of matter at all. His existence is spiritual. He doesn't have a visible shape or form. So when the Bible speaks, for instance, of God's mighty arm and outstretched hand, Deuteronomy 7:19. Or when it says in Psalm 139:16 that God, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. They're using human figures of speech so that we finite human creations of God can understand a little bit better a certain aspect of our Creator. Basically, though, the essence of God is spiritual rather than physical. Consider the alternative, right? If God did have a body, then He would be, like us, limited by time and space, wouldn't He? He couldn't be all-present or all-knowing. He would be tied down to one place at a time. I mean, in a sense, He'd be like some pagan idol chopped out of a block of wood. He would be a created thing rather than the Creator. It's because He is spirit that God rules over and outside of time and space and matter. In fact, many of the attributes of God that we have seen here together and will see in future studies depend on the fact that God is spirit. And this is obviously true, for instance, of God's invisibility. I know whenever we talk about invisibility, we tend to think we're talking more about superheroes and movies at the theater, but God is invisible. Now, if God had a physical existence, then he would be visible. Now, it is true that he has sometimes, we see this in Scripture, he has sometimes revealed himself in a visible form. For instance, the glory cloud that Moses saw. But guys, God himself is the King invisible, as 1 Timothy 1:17 says. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. Only a spirit can be invisible. Now, of course, there are many people, and maybe you've run into some, who refuse to believe in God unless they can see him with their eyeballs. Doubting Thomas, right? I'm sure he hates that nickname. But Doubting Thomas in John chapter 20, verse 25, he was like that, right? I will not believe unless I see with my eyes and touch with my hands. You know, I remember quite a few years ago, back when we were meeting at the junior high school, there was an elderly man who would sometimes come on Sundays with one of our families. He was a relative of theirs. And he wasn't a believer, but every time that he was there, he'd always approach me after service with the exact same objection. Obviously, since we're teaching from Scripture, we spent the service talking about Jesus, talking about God, talking about heaven, talking about hell, talking about things that are in the spiritual realm. But he would come up to me every time he was there with this big kind of smirky grin on his face, and he'd say, "But I can't see God." As if that settled the argument. Now, think about it. Very sadly so, this man's theology was limited by his eyeballs. Of course God can't be seen. Invisibility is one of his essential attributes. It's not one that we're going to do a whole study on. I mean, in a sense, that's what this one is. But to say that you don't believe God because you can't see him would be the same as saying, I don't believe in God's goodness, or I don't believe in God's justice because I can't see God's goodness with my eyeballs. I can't figure out the color of his justice, or, you know, whatever. But think about it. I've never seen most of my wife's attributes either. I've never seen her love, for example, with my eyeballs, or gazed fondly at her kindness. But despite that fact, that these qualities are invisible, they are nonetheless real. And I experience them, and I receive them, thank you, Lord. And guys, the same is true of the attributes of God. The fact that he is invisible does not mean that he is non-existent. Matter of fact, I love the way that the Westminster Shorter Catechism for children, yes, they actually created one for children as well. I love the way that the one for children puts it. The question is asked, can you see God? The answer, no. I cannot see God, but he always sees me. Now, you'll notice that the answer there is careful to assert the divine attribute of invisibility. But it's equally clear on the existence of God. Although God is unseen, he is not unseeing. And really, if you think about it, the fact that God is spirit shows how great he is. He doesn't have a body, therefore he's not bound by time and space. He's invisible, therefore he's not subject to our visual scrutiny. You know? In fact, some aspects of God's divine being, guys, will forever remain beyond our reach, even beyond our comprehension. But the spirituality of God, the fact that God is spirit, brings up an obvious question. What about Jesus Christ? Right? I mean, God the Father may be a spirit, and God the Holy Spirit is obviously a spirit, but doesn't God the Son have a body? And the answer is yes. Jesus does have a body. As a matter of fact, to deny his physical existence is a very old and very dangerous heresy. The Bible teaches us very clearly in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us. Guys, Jesus had the kind of body that could eat and drink. He had the kind of body that could ride on a donkey or sail in a boat. Most important of all, Jesus had the kind of body that could suffer and die for sin. But guys, Jesus had two natures. Although he is one person, he has two natures. A divine nature, because he is God, and a human nature, because he became a human. His physical body is not part of his divine nature. It belongs to his humanity. And so his divine nature remains spirit, spiritual. Even God the Son is spirit. The Apostle Paul says this very thing, 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, the Lord is the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, he says, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, a life-giving spirit. Now, I know I'm kind of talking a lot here up front before we get to our passage about these things, because I realize it's not the easiest thing in the world to grasp the spirituality of God. We're pretty hung up on what we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands. We're pretty 3D people, right? I mean, we're tangible, physical, right? But I think there is a story about it in the Bible that does help. I mentioned a verse from the story earlier, but it's John chapter 4, verses 5 through about 30 or so. Now, this incident that we're going to be looking at is sometimes called the story of the woman at the well. And it happened while Jesus was on his way from Judea to Galilee. So would you read with me? Let's get into this, okay? Starting there at verse 5, read with me. So Jesus came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, it's not surprising that Jesus was tired. I mean, this is a good reminder that he has and was a real human being with a real human body. Nor is it surprising that the disciples had gone into town to buy food. If you've read the Gospels at all, then you know it was fairly typical of them to be pretty concerned about where their next meal was going to be coming from. But apart from those two, you know, normal things, the entire rest of this encounter is chock full of surprises. For starters, it was unusual in the extreme for Jesus to meet alone like this with a woman. In fact, later in this story, verse 27, when the disciples came back, they were amazed, it says, that he had been speaking with a woman. And I suspect that the woman's reputation, no doubt, added to their surprise. It seems significant that we see in verses 28 through 30 that she went to draw water alone. You see, the watering hole, the wells in these villages were always the center of social life. But this woman went there all alone, in the heat of the day, rather than in the cool of the evening, as most all of the other women would do. And very likely, guys, this was because of her sexual sin that we're going to hear about once we get to verses 16 through 18. In short, she went through husbands like most people go through shoes, okay? Well, sandals in this case. So in all likelihood, she was a social outcast. And so there they sat. Picture this if you can. There they sat beside the well, under the hot noonday sun, a loose Samaritan woman, and a sinless Jewish man. Now, the woman could hardly believe it, right? I mean, Jews were not in the habit of sharing things like water buckets with Samaritans. That's why she responds the way that she does there in verse 9. Look at that. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" And then John puts in parentheses there, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, actually, that was an understatement, if anything. The Jews hated the Samaritans. A hatred, by the way, that the Samaritans returned with interest, okay? And their animosity toward one another was racially motivated. You see, the Samaritans were basically half-breeds. They were the product of intermarriage between Jews and Gentiles, mainly Assyrians, after the fall of Samaria to the Assyrians in 722 BC. And now, because of that, the Samaritans and the Jews had been enemies for centuries. But those hostilities got even worse in 128 BC when the current Jewish king, a man by the name of John Hyrcanus, attacked Samaria and destroyed their temple on Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans, what a surprise, responded with a vengeance, basically regularly attacking Jews who were on their way from Galilee to Jerusalem. They even went so far as to pile up human bones in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem to defile it, a kind of a religious terrorism. But the Jews also despised the Samaritans for religious reasons, as well as ethnic and political ones. You see, although the Samaritans kept the law of Moses, and they had the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, often referred to as the law, they did not have the rest. They didn't have the Psalms. They didn't have the prophets. And by the time of Christ, rabbis were teaching that to eat the bread of the Samaritans was to violate the law of Moses regarding the eating of pork. So that it was like, if you ate the bread of a Samaritan, it was unclean. They also taught that to marry a Samaritan, even if they were, you know, partly Jewish, it was a violation of the law because it was the same as, hear this, it was the same as having sex with an animal, which was a violation of the law. That this kind of gives you a bit of an idea, right, of how the Jews felt. So whenever possible, devout Jews avoided the area of Samaria entirely. They would cross the Jordan River, which was not always an easy thing most of the time of the year. They would cross the Jordan River and go miles and miles out of their way, by foot usually, to get to Galilee. But guys, there was nothing prejudiced about Jesus. I mean, obviously, where is he? He's in Samaria. He was not ashamed to go through Samaria or to associate with this woman. And the way that he treats her, and I love that we see this in this story, the way that he treats her shows us quite clearly that the people of God consist of anyone who acknowledges Jesus as the Savior of the world, who's received from him the life-giving spirit and worships him in spirit and in truth, no matter what their race might be, no matter what their political bent may be, no matter whatever their religious persuasion may be, and whatever their moral standing may be. Jesus had come to die for the sins of the Samaritans and to offer them the free gift of eternal life. I can guarantee you, there were some Jews that saw this that did not like it. And we know that, but we know this is the truth by what Jesus says to this sinful Samaritan woman in verse 13. Jesus, he kind of gestures toward the well, and then look what he says to her there in verse 13. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now, although Jesus was speaking here spiritually, the woman was listening, not a big surprise, literally. Jesus was talking about the new life that he came to give. But she thought that he was talking about some newfangled running water that he'd discovered. And since she was more concerned at that moment with her physical needs than her spiritual needs, she wanted to know how she could tap into this incredible sounding water supply. And so she responds in verse 15, and I don't know, maybe she might even have been responding a little bit sarcastically, you know? She says in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor have to come all the way here to draw water." I mean, after all, I mean, think about it, just logistically. She wasted a great deal of time every day walking to the well, right? Hauling up water out of the well in buckets. And this well, guys, Jacob's Well, it's called, it was over 100 feet deep. And then having to carry her heavy water jar back to the village. I'm sure that she was at least a little bit interested in what Jesus was saying here. And Jesus was happy to give this woman the water of life. But first, she needed to confess her sins. Look at what Jesus immediately tells her in verse 16. Look there. He says, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Now, technically, she was telling the truth. But she was also being intentionally misleading. And this is why Jesus responds to her in verse 17 the way that he does. Look what he says. "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Now, it appears that this has made the woman a bit uncomfortable. Surprise, surprise, right? Because as you can see in our text here in a second, it was time to change the subject. Especially once Jesus mentioned her live-in boyfriend that Jesus really shouldn't even know about. Look what she says there in verse 19. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Yeah. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. You see what she's doing? Jesus touched on a subject she didn't really want to get into, so she's changing the subject. And apparently, somewhere along the way, this woman had learned that the best way to change the subject in the Middle East is to start talking about religion. Jerusalem or Gerizim? You see, guys, that was the hot topic button, or the hot button topic. I flipped those words around. I'm apparently dyslexic. In those days, this was the big hot topic of the day. Now, today, everyone knows where the temple belongs. It belongs in Jerusalem. The only question today is who has the right to worship on the mountain. Is it the Jews? Is it the Muslims? Or maybe is it the Christians? But back then, they were arguing about which one was the right mountain. You see, guys, the Samaritans thought that the only place to worship God was on Mount Gerizim, which just happened to be, again, surprise, surprise, in Samaria. And this was based on their misreading of Scripture. Although there are 13 different mountains mentioned in the first five books of the Bible, the Samaritans had kind of interpreted this. They thought that these were simply 13 different names for the same mountain, which they called Mount Gerizim. So for the Samaritans, Noah's Ark and Abraham's almost sacrifice of Isaac and the law of Moses on Mount Sinai, all of these things happened on one mountain, Mount Gerizim, even though they're all different names in the Old Testament. That's why they were misreading it at best and misinterpreting it intentionally at worst. So you might imagine, given that, the Samaritans were rather proud of their mountain, right? Matter of fact, I this week as I was looking at these things, I stumbled across an ancient Samaritan text that they've found, archaeologically speaking, and it relates an event that took place, and it kind of gives you a bit of an idea of what was happening at the time. This is what that parchment that they found said. It said, Rabbi Ishmael ben Joseph was going up to Jerusalem to pray. He was walking near Mount Gerizim where a Samaritan found him. And he asked him, where are you going? And he answered, I am going up to Jerusalem to pray. The former said, so the Samaritan said, would it not be better for you to pray in this blessed mountain rather than in that dunghill? Right? They even wrote their insults down. This is what a big deal this was at the time. Now, even though the lady at the well was a little more polite about it, she is asking Jesus the same basic question. And to answer her, and I love that we see this here, Jesus mentions three kinds of worship. The first is ignorant worship, which is what the Samaritans were offering to God. Look what Jesus says there in verse 22. He says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. That's ignorance. I know we sometimes hear ignorance and we think it's an insult. It simply means you don't know. And when it came to worship, the Samaritans did not know what they were doing. They were sincere Don't misunderstand. They were trying to worship God as well as they knew how, but they were ignorant. Remember, guys, the only scripture they had was the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, and they were misinterpreting that. And as a result, their worship was regulated by the traditions of men rather than by the word of God. They worshiped God in the wrong way and at the wrong place. But the second kind of worship that Jesus mentions is intelligent worship. If the first one's ignorant worship, he then mentions intelligent worship. And this is no small thing even today. You see, in our day, it's become fairly popular to think that it doesn't matter how you worship, as long as you're sincere. Jesus, however, does not hesitate to draw a clear line in the sand between acceptable worship and unacceptable worship. There is both, guys, and we need to understand that. And here, in discussing it, Jesus came down squarely on the side of the Jews. Look what he goes on to say in verse 22. We worship, so we, the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. You see, guys, when it came to worship, the Jews knew what they were doing. They weren't caught up in superstitions like worshiping on Mount Gerizim. They had the prophets as well as the law. Thus, they worshiped God the only proper way, offering sacrifices to him at the temple in Jerusalem. But then, Jesus mentions a third kind of worship, a kind of worship that hadn't been talked about before, something we might call innovative worship. Something totally new, at least as far as worship was concerned. And what this new worship emphasized was the spirituality of God. That God is spirit. Look at how Jesus describes it in verse 21. Read that with me. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And he continues that thought in verse 23. He says, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Now, guys, I don't know if you read that and feel the earth move, okay? But this was an earth-shaking statement for Jesus to make, particularly so as he speaks with a Samaritan woman. Particularly so because right here, Jesus is about to end the argument between Jews and the Samaritans once and for all. As the Samaritans were about to discover, just a few, verse 42 of this chapter, the Messiah would be the Savior of the whole world. Not just one part of the world, not just one mountain of the world, but the whole world. And with his coming, God's people would worship neither on Gerizim nor in Jerusalem alone. After all, Jesus makes it very clear in verse 24, doesn't he? Which we read before. God is what? Spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And that time that Jesus is referring to was coming. In fact, the punchline of the story is that it had practically arrived already. Look at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. So she knew scripture. The law, the first five books of the Bible, declared the coming of the Messiah. She said, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Now, what she's doing here, guys, in a sense, is she's trying to procrastinate. She's pushing this event that Jesus is talking about as being imminent. She's trying to push it off a little bit into the future. But the Christ had already come. Look at verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Wow. Wow. Guys, it turns out that this isn't the story of the woman at the well after all. It's the story of the Messiah at the well. Jesus is the Savior God promised to send. And I love what Jesus says here, because literally what he says is this. If you look it up in the Greek, what he says is this. I am is the one speaking to you. Guys, if you were here for our study in Exodus chapter 3, you might have just noticed that Jesus is one and the same as the great I Am, the Lord God of Israel, who spoke to Moses from that burning bush we studied in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And now that he has come to take away the sins of the world, God is to be worshipped, not merely in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim, but he is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and in truth. That's quite a story, isn't it? It's not just a story about a woman and Jesus. It's not just a story about a woman's immorality. It's not just a story about a well or a mountain. It's a story about worship. A story about worship that is based on a fundamental attribute of God. God is spirit, and he is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. But what does that mean? I mean, what does it mean to worship God in spirit? I mean, I think because we live in a material world, it's kind of hard for us to understand the spirituality of God. But the truth that God is spirit has several implications for Christian worship, which applies to us every bit as much as it applied to that woman that day under the noonday sun at that well. First of all, it means that God may be worshipped in any and every place, just as God promised in the Old Testament in Malachi 1:11. If God is spirit, he's not in one location, is he? God is not hanging out in Jerusalem. God is not hanging out in Mount Gerizim. God is not only at your church. God is not only at my church. God is not only in America or in Israel or any of those things. God is spirit, and thus he is everywhere. Thus he is to be worshipped in any and every place. Now, in the past, God had chosen to locate his presence, the human experience of his presence, at the temple in Jerusalem. In that place, above the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. But now that the Messiah had come, he could be worshipped everywhere. Now, even before, he could be worshipped everywhere, of course. I mean, there were synagogues in Nazareth. There were synagogues in Capernaum and all over Israel. But there was something special about God's holy presence at the temple, where atonement was offered for sin. But now, please understand the radical nature of what this Jewish man just said. Jesus just made the temple in Jerusalem obsolete. He has offered atonement for sin once and for all by dying on the cross. And furthermore, Jesus has sent his Spirit to live in the heart of everyone who believes in him. And because God's Spirit lives in us, not just in a veiled room in a temple in Jerusalem in Israel, because God's Spirit now lives in us, we now have immediate access to God. Think about it, guys. Through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is now our place of worship. Have you ever thought about that? And guys, that's why we as Christians, we don't have to be all fired fussy about where we worship. It reminds me of an old hymn that we used to sing when I was a kid. Maybe some of you will remember it. It went like this. Jesus, wherever your people meet, there they behold your mercy seat. Wherever they seek you, you are found, and every place is hallowed ground. Guys, Christians worship everywhere. They meet in little tiny chapels, and they meet in great cathedrals. They meet in storefronts and warehouses and schools and homes. Alone and in groups, they praise God in the valleys and as well as on the mountaintops. They gather for worship in the city and in the country and in the woods and in the desert. They even gather to worship over phone lines, by satellite and online. Through the Holy Spirit, Christians worship God anywhere and everywhere. That's one way that we worship God in spirit. And what makes this possible? Well, according to Jesus in verse 24, it is the fact that God is spirit. In order for anyone to worship God in spirit, a spiritual change must take place. And guys, this is the second part of what it means to worship God in spirit. The first is we can worship Him everywhere, because God is everywhere. But the second has to do with us. You see, true worship, guys, is a spiritual matter. It takes a spiritual person to worship a spiritual God. And until God's Spirit changes your life, you cannot worship God properly at all. Which kind of begs the question of all of us. Has a spiritual change taken place in your life? Guys, there are people, quote unquote, worshiping all over the world who have never had a spiritual change take place in their life through Jesus Christ and by His Holy Spirit. And I believe what Jesus would say is they're not really worshiping at all. I mean, they're going through the motions, they're doing certain rituals and things, but they're not worshiping. Has a spiritual change taken place in your life? Yes, the details will be different for every person, but it generally happens like this. God sends His Spirit to you, into your heart, and the Holy Spirit convinces you that you're a sinner in need of God's forgiveness. This is called repentance. It's the same thing that Jesus brought her to by saying, "Go get your husband," when in fact He knew full well of her sinful condition. Next, God's Spirit helps you believe that Jesus died for your sins. Even that is not merely an intellectual thing that we do. God's Spirit gives us the faith, and it leads to eternal life. And when you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you become a new creation, Scripture says. You become a whole new person spiritually. Now, each of you who have experienced this salvation and this transformation, each of you have different testimonies of how it came about, right? Each one of you has a unique history of the power and grace of God in your salvation. But guys, every testimony is also the same. The same spiritual change has taken place in each of your hearts. Each of you confessed your sin, believed in Jesus Christ, and became a new spiritual person. Amen? And from that time on, each one of you was enabled to worship God in spirit and in truth. But one last thing that I want to point out here. To worship God in spirit is to worship Him everywhere. It's also to worship Him in your spirit because you have been changed. So now you can worship in spirit. But it is also to worship Him in a spiritual way. Guys, we need to understand, God is not concerned about the where of worship. But He is concerned about the who and the how. Who? You must be a spiritual person. How? You must worship in a spiritual way. And the reason that God must be worshiped in a spiritual way, again, is because He is spirit. You see, guys, God can only be worshiped as He is. And because He is spirit, there is no other way to truly worship Him except in spirit. You know, the Gospel of John starts off with the three great musts. You must be born again, John 3:7. The Son of Man must be lifted up, John 3:14. And then right here in our passage, verse 24 of John chapter 4. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Guys, there is no other way to worship God except in spirit. It's as necessary as the new birth or the cross of Christ. Worship is spiritual because God is spirit. Guys, I want you to think about this with me. When Jesus told the woman at the well that she must worship in spirit, He wasn't speaking about the Holy Spirit as much as He was speaking about her spirit, the inward life of her soul. Now, the two are closely related, of course, since it's God's spirit who enables our spirits to worship at all. But what Jesus wanted to emphasize with her and with us is that we must worship God inwardly as well as outwardly. And I mention this because it's so easy to get caught up in only the outward acts of worship. And there's lots of different ways that we do this. Whether it's the routines of standing up and sitting down to sing and pray, and the routines and rituals of a certain type of worship service, or maybe on the other extreme, you know, it's about the styles and preferences and emotionalism of music. Whatever it is, just because your body occupies space in a church pew or a church chair a couple hours a week does not mean that you are worshiping God. I don't care if you're jumping up and down and screaming and yelling or doing all the right genuflecting or whatever it is that you may be doing, it does not necessarily mean that you're worshiping God. It is also incredibly easy to become distracted from worship, especially when you're spending time alone with God. I'm sure you've all experienced that. But guys, real worship is the engagement of the entire soul in the adoration of God. Whether you're jumping up and down or going through the motions of up and down and, you know, say these words, whatever, If your entire spirit and soul are not engaged actively at that moment in the love and adoration and worship of God, you are not worshiping in spirit. You're worshiping outwardly, okay? At least an external representation of worship. But you're not worshiping in spirit and in truth. If you are, then the mind and the heart and the will are all directed toward His glory. Guys, I admit freely that it is not easy to worship a spiritual God. This is why with so many, within religion and outside of religion, why so many people turn to the worship of idols and the worship of self. That's a whole lot easier. Because we're worshiping what we can see. We're worshiping what we feel. But such is not our God. If we are true followers of God and followers of Jesus Christ, our God, Scripture says, is spirit. And thus, to worship Him as we should, we all need spiritual help. You know, I remember reading once in one of my bunch of books here behind me, one of the favorite prayers of a German reformer, a contemporary with Martin Luther. His name was Philip Melanchthon. It's a tough name to say. But his prayer, very simply, went like this. Lord, inflame my soul with your Holy Spirit. Guys, I think that is an excellent prayer for every Christian to pray whenever they're entering their church to worship or sitting down to read God's word and pray in their time alone with God. Please understand, guys, it is only, and I think this is what we see in Jesus' words here to this woman at a well, and His words being spoken to you and I tonight through His word. It is only when our spirits are inflamed with God's Spirit that we are able to worship God, who is Spirit, in a spiritual way. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for ministering to us tonight through your word. Thank you, Father, that even this, such a fundamental seeming attribute of yours, that you are Spirit. Lord, we probably accept that without even thinking about it as Christians, and yet it is so crucial to our understanding of something as important as worship. Thank you, Father, for revealing this story to us so that we might understand. And I pray, Lord, for myself and all my brothers and sisters in Christ who are listening to this, that we would examine our lives to see if we truly are worshiping the God who is Spirit and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Father, I pray that you would bring us all to a place where our worship of you befits who you are, in your glory, in your self-existence, in your holiness, and in the reality that you are Spirit. Help us worship you, Lord, as we ought. Because when we do, Lord, not only do you receive the worship you deserve, but we are fed, we are filled, we are overjoyed. And Lord, we need that in this world today. Thank you for speaking to us tonight, Lord, through this event that took place in the life of your Son as he walked this earth. And I pray that you would transform us by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, thank you for being. Thanks hanging out. I know I'm going a little longer. I mean, you hear that from me a lot. But thank you for hanging out with me tonight around God's Word. I just want to mention real quick again, because I know some of you joined since we started. We got our Thanksgiving service at MCPC this coming Saturday at 6 p.m., come ready to share how God has been faithful to you and how you are thankful and grateful for his goodness and kindness and grace and mercy to you. But also, I just wanted to remind you all one more time, we will not be streaming that service this weekend due to the nature of filming, the fact that we're not really going to have a sermon, and the fact that people's privacy as they share is not something that we take for granted. And not everyone likes to be videotaped. Is it called videotaping anymore? Streamed? Whatever it's called. I just wanted to let you guys know we will not be streaming the worship service this coming Saturday. We love you guys. If you need anything, let us know. If you need physical help, monetary help, if you need counsel, if you need prayer, if you just need someone to talk to, we would be more than happy, overjoyed, in fact, to have that opportunity to minister to you. Love you, and we'll talk to you soon. Bye-bye.